According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may turn in the Scriptures to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, as we continue on in our description of evangelism, specifically the subjects of evangelizing. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to bless our study, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ and to receive instruction. And Father, we don't have all the answers. We don't know everything. We don't claim that we do. But Father, as you provide the grace, as we study, as we teach, as we describe the Word of God as best as we can based upon how we understand it, Father, we thank you that it's not dependent upon human wisdom, but it's dependent upon the Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth and to give us an understanding. So, Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have tonight to take in the truth. Pray for those who chose not to be here tonight. Father, ask that you might work in their heart too, that which is pleasing in your sight. For those that wanted to be here, but the circumstances kept it from happening, I pray that you would overrule those circumstances, whether it's sickness or transportation or a work schedule or whatever it might be. It's out of their hands, and you know that. You know their heart wants to be here. You know what the volition is, and you reward the volition. And so, Father, we thank you for that as well. Guide us now into the truth. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are studying the gospel. This is the doctrine of the gospel. Roman numeral 1 was your introduction and definition, where essentially we communicated that the gospel is good news. The subject matter of the noun is good news. The verb is to proclaim good news. Whether you're looking at gospel as an English word coming from gospel, or whether you're looking at the Greek word euangelion, you're looking at the Hebrew baser, the concept is that you are bringing good news. Under Roman numeral 2, we gave you descriptions of the gospel, a total of 8 of them. And just the adjectival descriptions of the gospel communicate quite a bit all on its own. I think just a survey of the various ways that the gospel is referred to, such as the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of peace, just by looking at the various titles for it, that by itself communicates a tremendous amount about what our salvation is dealing with. Now, in Roman numeral 3, another study, which is really just simply a vocabulary survey, also helps to give us indications of what the gospel is like and what our responsibilities are in giving the gospel. And these are the subjects of evangelizing. Subjects of evangelizing. And Roman numeral 3. Now, in all of these cases, the verb employed is euangelizo, which we have given you in the introduction, the vocabulary introduction, euangelizo number 2097. Subjects of evangelizing. This is where the verb evangelize takes an object. And in the very first one, we saw that the subject of evangelizing was the kingdom of God. Evangelizing the kingdom of God. I might teach the kingdom of God. That would be didasco. I might herald the kingdom of God or proclaim. That would be keruso. I might exhort the kingdom of God. That would be parakaleo, which we studied here recently in the doctrine of exhortation. Or I might evangelize the kingdom of God. That is euangelizo. Slightly different from teaching, slightly different from exhorting, slightly different from announcing. It is telling the good news. And so when we have just simply preach the kingdom, it doesn't tell the whole story. It is evangelize the kingdom. Give the good news concerning the kingdom in the context of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. If I'm just teaching the kingdom, I might be describing some of it, the kingdom's conditions. I might be describing some of the kingdom's laws. I might be detailing who the king is. Teaching can encompass all kinds of things. But if I'm evangelizing the kingdom, that is communicating the message concerning the kingdom in the context of the gospel, in the context of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So evangelize the kingdom of God. Secondly, we are to evangelize Jesus Christ. Now, I know that sounds weird. Evangelize Jesus Christ. I think part of the problem is that through common usage, the term evangelize really has lost the ability to take an object. It has lost the ability to have an object as its fulfillment. And maybe in common English usage now, the word evangelize is only used intransitively. Or maybe evangelize might have reference to the person you're speaking to. If I'm evangelizing the homeless people on 6th Street, you know, where we're talking, we use the word to refer to the people we're talking to as opposed to the subject matter about which we're talking. But to evangelize Jesus Christ, I might teach Jesus Christ, certainly. I can exemplify Jesus Christ in my life. I can teach Jesus Christ in a Bible class. I can exhort in the name of Jesus Christ. But I'm also commanded to evangelize Jesus Christ, to give the good news concerning Jesus Christ as it pertains to salvation. And this is how it is used in Acts 5:42, Acts 8:35, Acts 11:20, Acts 17:18, and Galatians 1:16, where we are evangelizing Jesus Christ. We are evangelizing the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, we are communicating the good news, that is, Jesus Christ, to this lost and dying world. All right, thirdly, we have the Word. I am to evangelize the Word. It's different from teaching the Word. I evangelize the Word. What it means is, again, I am communicating the good news of the Word as it pertains to gospel information. That's the difference between teaching the Word and evangelizing the Word. If my audience, such as tonight, is primarily believers in Jesus Christ, they're all born-again believers, no one here needs the gospel, so what am I doing tonight? I am teaching the Word. But if I was to find myself in another setting or another location where I'm with unbelievers and they are asking questions and it appears to me that they are positive to the gospel, then what am I going to do? I'm not going to teach the Word, I'm going to evangelize the Word. And so rather than teaching, I am accomplishing the activity of evangelizing, that is, communicating the good news, the Word of God, as it pertains to salvation. And so we have it in Acts 8:4, 1 Corinthians 15:2, 1 Peter 1:25, and Acts 15:35, evangelizing the Word. I ask you to turn to Acts 13 because this gets us to point D. We are to evangelize the promise made to the fathers. The promise made to the fathers. This one in particular would be very useful if you were dealing with a Jewish person. If you're dealing with a Gentile, they won't particularly care about the promise made to the fathers, perhaps. It won't have as much meaning to them. So join me in Acts 13, and we'll look at this now. Acts 13, in verse 32. And we preach to you the good news. Alright? That's one word. That's euangelizo. Alright? And it's, in fact, it's in the first person plural we form, so it is euangelizomen. We preach to you the good news. And what is that? Of the promise made to the fathers. We are preaching the good news. We are evangelizing the promise made to the fathers, as it says here. Now, this is very important for where we're going to go after this point when we get into Roman numeral 4, when we understand the Old Testament gospel. That the Old Testament gospel is the same salvation message that you and I have in the church age. Now, we have an advantage of a time perspective where we can look back to the finished, completed work. They were looking ahead to the promised work. We have a name that we can attach to it now, the name Jesus Christ, the name Jesus of Nazareth. We can put a name to it. They were looking forward. They didn't have a proper name yet, but they had a name. They knew it was Christ. They knew it was Messiah. They knew it was the Kinsman Redeemer. They just didn't have the name. We'll highlight that for you. But they were still saved by grace through faith. Every believer that's ever been saved has been saved by grace through faith from Adam and Eve on. So, described here as a promise made to the fathers. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to a Gentile, but in the context of witnessing to a Jewish person, as what we have going on here in Acts 13, where he says in verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, you know, obviously he's dealing here with a Jewish audience, and yet he's trying to tell them, I'm not proclaiming anything new. This is the promise made to the fathers. I'm just evangelizing you with the promise made to the fathers and showing you how it's all completed. Showing you how it's all completed. That's why the walkthrough is such an amazing evangelizing tool. Because if you can go through the Old Testament, you can show the promises that were made thousands of years ahead of time, show the Abrahamic covenant, show the Davidic covenant, show these promises that are made, show the promise that a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and then fast forward to the Gospels in several hundred years and say, all right, here's a virgin who conceived and bore a son, and here's the Davidic promises being fulfilled, the Abrahamic promises being fulfilled. Here's how all the Old Testament is being culminated in the person of Jesus Christ. It's a terrific evangelism tool. So we are evangelizing the promise made to the fathers. Point E, we are evangelizing good things. We are evangelizing good things. Now I can teach good things, or I can evangelize good things. The difference in the verb being primarily, is it teaching that's oriented to edification, or is it a good news message that's oriented to the gospel? All right, I think that's probably the simplest way to break it down, but I evangelize good things in Romans 10:15. Romans 10:15. How blessed are the feet. Romans 10:15. How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who evangelize good things. Those who euangelizo good things. You can teach good things, and you need to. Believers need that. Believers need that teaching of good things to encourage them to stay the course, to not lose heart, to fight the good fight. But unbelievers need good things, not necessarily taught because they don't have capacity for teaching, but evangelized. They need to be evangelized the good things. And so we have an object of euangelizo utilized there in Romans 10:15 as good things. All right, we also have the faith. Main point F, the faith. I want to evangelize the faith. Over in Jude 1, we're told to, or Jude 3, we're told to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once and for all delivered unto the saints. And so, against the enemies, we want to earnestly contend for the faith. But towards unbelievers, to the perishing, to those that are hungry for the gospel, we want to evangelize the faith. Galatians 1:23. When we talk about the faith, we're talking about the body of truth that collectively references the gospel information. It's called the faith. We're all confessors of the faith because we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. We are now redeemed and we are part of the faith. The term for the faith would be simply the Christian way of life. It's just simply the body of truth has been delivered for believers to live in. All right, Galatians 1:23. Paul says, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now evangelizing the faith which he once tried to destroy. You probably have preaching in there. New American Standard is really fond of preaching as a translation for you on the lead zone. That bugs me to tears. All right. Keruso is the word for preach. Preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. A keruso is a preacher, a proclaimer, the town herald that's crying through the streets. But euangelizo is evangelize, give good news, deliver good news. So he who once persecuted us is now evangelizing the faith which he once tried to destroy. Isn't that beautiful? three more items that we're supposed to evangelize. We're supposed to evangelize peace. Point G is peace. You can teach peace, but when in the context of ministry to an unbeliever who can't handle teaching, because they have to be spiritually appraised, teaching peace doesn't do any good. But evangelizing peace does all the good in the world. Because evangelizing peace means what? It means giving the good news about the reconciliation that's available between God and man because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so I evangelize peace according to Ephesians 2:17. Ephesians 2:17. He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and evangelized peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. He didn't just teach it. He didn't just preach it. He evangelized it. He communicated the good news regarding peace in the context of the salvation message. The unfathomable riches of Christ. You need to evangelize the unfathomable. How do you spell unfathomable? U-N-F-A-T-H. Unfathomable riches of Christ. Ephesians 3:8. The unfathomable riches of Christ. Can I teach those? Sure, I can teach those, and I should teach those. I should teach the position possessions. I should teach the riches in Christ. I should teach what our heavenly estate is all about. But that's to a body of believers that are redeemed with the capacity to handle teaching. When I'm dealing with an unbeliever who can't handle teaching, I don't want to teach the unfathomable riches of Christ. I want to evangelize the unfathomable riches of Christ. Verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to evangelize to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. The unfathomable riches of Christ. See, I'm trying to lay this out, and it's not to be splitting hairs or not to be, you know, making a big deal out of something that I think is minor. I'm making an emphasis over something here that I think is quite significant. The difference between didasco teaching, which is for believers, and euangelizo, evangelizing, which is your message to unbelievers. And you say, well, practically isn't the same thing. Aren't I just opening my mouth and flapping my lips and aren't words coming out? Well, yeah. You're opening your mouth and you're flapping your lips and words are coming out. But you're not teaching, you're evangelizing, and you want to realize that the content of this message has got to be framed by virtue of the gospel message. That is, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You can't teach it in any other context. You want to talk about Christian wealth, you can talk about Christian wealth, the riches of Christ, and I can relate, I can teach that in a variety of contexts. I can teach that from the standpoint of spiritual gifts. I can teach that from the standpoint of grace orientation to financial prosperity. I can teach the riches of Christ from the standpoint of blessings in time. I can teach riches of Christ from the standpoint of blessings in eternity. I can teach blessings in Christ from a variety of different approaches. I can teach it out of Philippians 3. I can teach it out of different passages. But if I'm going to evangelize riches in Christ, the unfathomable riches in Christ, that then narrows my scope and limits the field of what I'm working with to gospel information. That is the framework of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not teaching the doctrine, it is evangelizing the doctrine from the standpoint of the gospel. All right, the final item of evangelizing is called the eternal gospel. The eternal gospel. Now here's a trick question for you. How long is eternal? It's forever, isn't it? And it's not just everlasting, that is, it's forever in the future direction, but it is eternal, which means it's forever in the past direction too. This is the good news that was established in the Eternal Life Conference before the foundation of the world. It's the eternal gospel. So is this the gospel you believed when you got saved? You bet. It's the eternal gospel. It's the same gospel today in 2003 that it was back when I got saved 30 years ago in 1973. All right? Because it's the eternal gospel. And guess what? This is the gospel that Martin Luther got saved with 500 years ago. This is the gospel that Paul got saved with 2,000 years ago. This is the gospel that Adam and Eve got saved with nearly 6,000 years ago. Alright? Because why? Because it's the eternal gospel. And we are to evangelize the eternal gospel according to Revelation 14:6. Revelation 14:6. Now that's a verse we're going to look at shortly for other reasons when we talk about angelic evangelism. Oops. I forgot to turn off my cell phone. So it's vibrating here in my pocket. I hate that. Alright. Revelation 14:6. And I saw another angel flying in mid heaven, having an eternal gospel to evangelize to those who live on the earth. Not just to preach, not to teach. Teaching is didasco, preaching is keruso, but to evangelize. Having an eternal gospel to evangelize to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. You know why angels have to evangelize in the tribulation? Because all the Christians are gone. Rapture takes us all out. Okay. So these are the subjects of evangelizing. These are the places in the New Testament where euangelizo takes a direct object, and these are the things that we evangelize in terms of approaches to the gospel message. All right, under Roman numeral 4, now let's shift gears a little bit and look at the Old Testament gospel. Roman numeral 4 is the Old Testament gospel. The Old Testament gospel. And it's the same gospel you have because it's an eternal gospel. We just showed you that. But we're going to show you the particulars of how it was applied in Old Testament times. By the way, we do have a laptop working again. I just didn't get in here in time to get it set up and get the projector going tonight. I had a baseball game. Glorious victory on the baseball field tonight. Appreciate those who made it out to watch the stunning victory. The Old Testament gospel. Now, take a believer in the Old Testament. Take Job, or take Noah, take any Old Testament believer. Did they know that Jesus of Nazareth was going to be born to Mary and to Joseph, and he was going to be born in Bethlehem, and that he was going to be crucified on Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D.? Did they know all of that? No. But within the scope of what had been revealed, they placed their faith. See, faith is placed in an object. We place our faith in the object of the revealed gospel message to the extent that it is revealed. So did they. We'll break this down for you too. I'm going to start though with a New Testament passage. Does that throw you for a loop? Good. It's main point A. God preached the gospel to Abraham. We could say God evangelized Abraham. Because God preached the gospel to Abraham. According to Galatians 3:8. So main point A here. God preached the gospel to Abraham. Galatians 3:8. So this is how I know Old Testament evangelism went on. And there's a particular term for what it's called here in Galatians. So join me in Galatians, which used to be after Philippians and still is. No, after Colossians. Nope. Galatians. Where am I headed? Galatians, in front of Ephesians. There we are. Galatians. I'm telling you. That Bible software is getting terrible. Good, it doesn't matter. I can be in Isaiah. It doesn't matter. G-A-L. Boom. There's Galatians. All right. Galatians. God the Father preached the gospel to Abraham. Galatians 3:8. Verse 1 says, "You foolish Galatians." See, sometimes messages have to get tough. When they get tough, it's because the Spirit of God is behind the message. It's not because the pastor is prideful or he's full of himself. It's not because he thinks he knows everything and he's talking down to you. All right? The pastor knows he doesn't know everything, and he knows he's growing up same as everybody else is growing up. So when a message gets tough, it's not just the pastor trying to show off what he knows. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Then he goes on, "This one thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" In other words, how did you get saved? Did you earn it? Or did you receive it by grace because of your faith? And so he says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" How many believers get saved real well by grace through faith, but then for their Christian life, what do? They go back to trying to function under law again. They want to earn and deserve something. Can't. So the example comes in with Abraham in verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. See, all of your righteousness is as filthy rags. If you're going to make it to heaven, you need God's righteousness. That comes about by faith. Abraham believed God. There's the faith. And it was reckoned to him. It was imputed to him. It was considered to him, ascribed to his account as righteousness. And so we see this. Now, verse 8. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. All right? Now, we have preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. The word here for preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Subpoint 1. I didn't even put the A down there yet. God evangelized Abraham. All right, he did so verbally and he put it in Scripture. That's why it says Scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying all the nations will be blessed in you. But God was the one giving the Scripture. All right? God evangelized Abraham. Now, the word that's used there, main point 1, you're accustomed to euangelizo, give the gospel, give the good news. Here we have pro euangelizo. And it is in the middle voice, so it's idzamai. All right? That's proeuangelizomai. Pro-euangelizomai. Number 4283. I believe this is the only place in the Bible where it's used. Could be wrong on that. Pro-euangelizomai. Evangelized ahead of time. Evangelized ahead of time. That is, to announce glad tidings beforehand. Obviously, if you're giving good news, you can give good news ahead of time. You can give good news at the time. You can give good news afterwards. You can tell somebody, hey, good news, my wife's pregnant. You know, 9 months from now, we're going to have a baby. Okay? I'm not making that announcement tonight. I'm just using it as an example. All right? You can make the same good news announcement at the time that the child is born. You know, while childbirth is happening, hey, you call and you say, hey, good news, the baby is now born. Or you can wait till after the fact and announce the good news. Yes, a baby was born earlier today at this time, this weight and length and all of that. Good news can be given ahead of time, at the time, or afterwards. All right? And I think we got that down as a concept. When you put the prefix pro in front of euangelizomai, you are limiting the scope of when that good news is given because you have a temporal prefix attached to the front of that, and you are limiting it to a ahead of time message. This is evangelized ahead of time. Evangelized ahead of time. You might even think of it as prophetic evangelism, as they prophesied the coming Messiah. They prophesied the coming Messiah. Now, you and I don't have to do that. We have a fulfilled Christ, a fulfilled crucifixion of Christ, and the work is done. So pro euangelizomai. And this gives us the principles of what Old Testament salvation was all about. Point 2. Gospel messages prior to the cross. Gospel messages prior to the cross. If you really want to get wordy like I've got it on my paper, gospel messages prior to the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Or just say, gospel message prior to the cross. The completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Some pastors like John Eichmann really get wordy. Gospel messages prior to the completed, finished, and eternal work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. You know. The gospel prior to the cross, shall we say, consisted of redemption promises. Consisted of redemption promises of increasingly developed clarity. Gospel messages before the cross consisted of redemption promises. Redemption promises. Now, when we give the gospel, we are proclaiming a past completed redemption, because the work has been done. But before the cross, they were still redemption promises. A Redeemer is coming. Consisted of redemption promises of increasingly developed clarity. Increasingly developed clarity. The closer you got to the cross, the sharper that image was coming into focus. Increasingly developed clarity. It's like watching all this war coverage. You know, consider what war coverage was like in World War II. Consider what war coverage was like in Vietnam. Consider what war... We thought war coverage was unbelievable in Desert Storm, from what I've been told. I was there rather than watching the war coverage here, but I was told it was pretty spectacular. You know, they had satellite uplinks. They were able to get taped messages shipped over here pretty quickly and so forth. But compared to the vivid coverage they have now, increasingly developed clarity that's available now, I mean, they got live satellite telephone sitting in a Humvee riding along in a convoy, and you're watching this patrol unfold live. You know, I wonder what the next war is going to be like. Well, microphones in the enemy shirts, you know, and we'll see them sweat. We can smell them, maybe. I don't know. But we're getting increasing... I hope not. They smell horrible. We get increasingly developed clarity. Increasingly developed clarity. And the closer we got to the cross, the more clear it was. So, we'll spend a little bit of time with this. I've done it for you once before, or twice before, but it's worth another try. What was the gospel message that Adam and Eve had? How clear was it? Well, turn back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis 3:15, the protoevangelium, the very first gospel message. God Himself is the evangelist. God was pro-evangelizing them. In Genesis 3:15. Now, as you memorize your chapter titles, Genesis 1 is creation, Genesis 2 is creation again, Genesis 3 is the fall of man. And in the very chapter where man falls, where man first needs salvation, the first gospel of salvation is delivered in Genesis 3:15. Now, this comes in the context of judgment upon the serpent. And I find this interesting, all right? Taking you through this before, I think we are solid on it. God says, on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Dying, you will die. And we understand that dying, you will die means that the first death is the spiritual death, which then brings into the process the physical death that would eventually culminate. Adam and Eve didn't keel over physically on the day they ate that fruit, but they died spiritually the very moment they ate that fruit, the very moment they decided to eat that fruit. They died spiritually, and then the physical death process began at that time. Now, the serpent here gives the lie in verse 4 of Genesis 3, you surely will not die, and gives them the lie that you get to become a god if you eat this fruit. And so she did. And she ate it, she gave it to her husband, and he ate it. And people dispute whether or not he was present for that whole conversation or not. Then verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. See, sin, the estate of sin, makes very clear our inadequacies, makes very clear our insecurity and our nakedness and our fear. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And this is another effect of what sin does. Sin puts that barrier between man and God, and sin, the presence of sin, motivated them to hide physically from the presence, because spiritually they were already out of the presence of the Lord. And what I enjoy most about verse 9 is that man was not looking for God, but God went looking for man. And that is true today for any gospel message that goes out there, any evangelizing that goes out there. We sometimes use the expression, "I came to Christ." Rather, I mean, it's a euphemism, it's an expression we use, but it is not factually accurate. Christ came to us. The Father drew us to Christ. He gave us to Christ. It's God's work entirely on our behalf. So they heard the sound of the Lord God, and they hid themselves. And the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid." Another consequence of sin is the fear. "Because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" That was not a content of teaching that God the Father had revealed. "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Now, is God just clueless here? Does he not know what happened? Why is he asking these questions? He knows what happened, but you see what he's doing here? He is looking for confession. That's all he's looking for, is confession. When you're out there in sin problems, he's not looking for you to beg and cry and get all emotional. He's not looking for you to promise to make it up to him. He's not looking for you to try to pay him back. He's looking for confession. That's all he's ever looking for. Because he's already made the payment. Christ did that on the cross. So he's not looking for you to pay him back. He's not looking for you to make it up to him. He's not even looking for you to apologize. He's looking for confession. "Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" "Well, yeah, but it's your fault." Verse 12. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." It's your fault, God. You gave me the wrong woman. If you would have given me a better woman, she wouldn't have given me that fruit, and I wouldn't be dead at this point. Okay? So he's blaming God for the wrong woman that he gave him. Now it's pretty obvious. You know, people today say, well, I think they get mixed up on right man, right woman, and they think, "Oh my goodness, I think I married the wrong woman." Well, you know, guess again. You're married now, so it's the right woman now. You know, if you made a mistake back then that's too bad, but you're married now. Jerks trying to say, "Oh, I married the wrong woman," and try to use right man, right woman as their excuse to divorce and marry somebody else. But, you know, that's today. Consider way back then. I mean, obviously, he's got the right woman. He's the only one on earth. There's no question on that. "The woman you gave me, it's her fault." And it's interesting. "The Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" And that is actually a factual statement, according to 2 Timothy, that she was quite deceived and fell into the transgression. The man, however, was not. "And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this.'" Now notice he doesn't ask the serpent, "What is this you have done?" All right? The serpent is already a fallen creature. The serpent is already cast down. The serpent is already... This is Lucifer, who has fallen from his glory prior to this. There is no... He doesn't demand an explanation from the serpent, because the serpent is already a fallen creature. "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and the dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." All right, there is the first gospel message. We pointed out that under point two again, that the gospel messages prior to the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross consisted of redemption promises of increasingly developed clarity. This is the first ever redemption promise. And it is called the seed of the woman. So subpoint A, the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman was the very first redemption promise, as it's given here. And the seed of the woman is going to bruise the serpent's head. That is, put an end to that serpent. It won't be without cost. He himself will be injured in the process. As it says, "You will bruise him on the heel." Obviously, a heel wound, it hurts, it's an injury, but it's not fatal, as the crushed head is fatal. The word bruise or crush is a concept there. All right? So the seed of the woman is the very first ever redemption promise. Now, it doesn't have a whole lot of clarity, But it's the first gospel message. We're going to see the increasing clarity throughout the Old Testament. This is often called in theological books the protevangelium, a Latin term, protevangelium, which is a Latin term you find in some of your theology books for prototype gospel. A protevangelium is Genesis 3:15. So if you're ever reading a book and they talk about the protevangelium, they're talking about Genesis 3:15. They're talking about the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. Again, there's not a lot of clarity other than it's going to have conflict involved with it. Now, we know later, we know what that bruised heel is. We know that's the cross. We know that a bruised reed he will not break. We know that he's injured. We know that he sacrifices himself to accomplish this. But that's with our hindsight looking back. You can't totally spell out the gospel and the cross and everything out of this verse without more information. All right, seed of the woman. Basic biology, of course, tells us that women don't have seed. Right? Men have seed. Women have an egg. Okay? Seed hits the egg. Baby gets made. All right? The term seed of the woman in itself is a clue, a glimmer, a preview of the virgin birth. Now, you can't totally understand the virgin birth in this because we haven't increased to that clarity yet. That clarity will come in Isaiah when the prophet says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child." Then all of a sudden the clarity comes into focus and seed of the woman takes on a whole new realm of blessing. Nevertheless, in terms of a prototype gospel, the protevangelium, seed of the woman right by itself communicates something. And it was not lost, by the way, on the ancient world, judging by the false religions that cropped up. All right? Point in fact, long before there ever was a Roman Catholic Church and long before there ever was Leonardo da Vinci or any other Renaissance painters to give us a Madonna with a glow around her head and a baby, that mother, the Virgin Mother and miracle baby, was a part of false religions going back to Nimrod, going back to the ancient Babylon religion of Semiramis in ancient Babylon, going back to Genesis chapter 11, the establishment of Babel. My sister emailed me the other day, has some questions about Babel. I gave her some short answers. If I really wanted to take her into Babel, you have to talk about Semiramis and Nimrod and the Virgin Mother cult and the miracle baby cult that preceded. It's not surprising that the false religions of the ancient world focused on a mother figure, because the real gospel focused on a mother figure, focused on the seed of the woman. And they didn't know. They didn't know at all, see, that it was going to be 4,000 years before the Virgin Mother gave birth to a son, such as we know it now as Mary's giving birth of Jesus in Bethlehem in the manger. They didn't know that. Didn't know that at all. All they know is that a mom's going to have a baby, and that seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent. So, and I don't know if this is some of the stuff Sharon taught to her Sunday school or not. Sharon was teaching very similar subject material to the young ones just in the last couple weeks. All they knew was that the seed of the woman was going to crush the serpent's head. All right? And so what happens? Chapter 4, the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. I have gotten, or I have acquired." So she names him Acquired. She says, "I have Kanad, I will name him Cain." And so he's named Cain, which means acquired. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now we know that Cain was of the evil one, according to 2 Peter. We know that Abel was a man of faith, according to Hebrews 11. And so now you're the serpent. And the gospel message at this point is that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. And so you're looking at Cain and you're looking at Abel, and sure doesn't look like Cain is any kind of Messiah type. Doesn't look like he's any kind of righteous seed of the woman that's going to have any kind of victory over the Satan. But then there's Abel, a man of faith, a man that's pleasing in God's sight, a seed of the woman that is offering the proper sacrifices. And as such, he is a threat. And so what happens here? Cain murders Abel. Make no mistake about it. The murder of Abel, Cain murdering Abel, is an attack on that gospel, on the seed of the woman. And so a lot of other information goes into this. And Seth is then appointed. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Sons and daughters. We don't know how many he had. I mean, if you live 930 years, you can have a lot of babies in that time. Other sons and daughters. We don't know. We have no way that we can know. But Seth was the one appointed. In fact, his name was, he was named Seth in the Hebrew, Seth meaning appointed, and that's what she named him. The line of Christ comes through Seth. The seed of the woman does, in fact, proceed through Seth in God the Father's sovereignty. And so the satanic attack upon the seed is thwarted because God is gracious and God is sovereign in preserving that gospel message and preserving that seed. So the only gospel we have at this point is the seed of the woman. And that's how Seth got saved. That's how Enoch got saved. Enoch, who was a friend of God. Enoch, who walked with God. Enoch, who was pleasing to God and called because God called him home. He got saved believing that a seed of the woman was on the way and was going to crush the serpent's head. That man had a sin problem, but God was going to deal with that sin problem with the seed of the woman Redeemer. So he placed his faith in the upcoming promised work, and he was saved. That's how Noah got saved. It's all the gospel they had, so far as Scripture records it for us. Now, this is why it's not surprising, as I mentioned, that the cults, the false religions, the false gospels out there focused on a mother, focused on a woman. And Nimrod's wife, Semiramis, established the first goddess worship. And obviously, as Satan loves to take glory away from the Father, what a way to do it but to co-opt the seed of the woman promise and put in a goddess mother rather than a god the Father as the alternative, as the substitute. And you can have this goddess mother with a miracle baby, but really the emphasis is on the goddess mother, not the miracle baby. And so you have the very first religion, the religion of Babel, the religion of Nimrod and Semiramis, religion which continues to this day in modern time. Now, the praying to the Queen of Heaven, praying to the Virgin Mother, praying to this goddess, and all the rest continues today in the Roman Catholic Church. But it goes back to ancient Babylon in Genesis chapter 11, to Nimrod and his wife Semiramis. So it's not surprising that we have these things. Now, Old Testament evangelism is what? A promised redemption with increasingly developed clarity. It didn't just stay like that for 4,000 years until the Christ was born, and then all of a sudden, oh, we have proof, here's seed of the woman. No, there were other steps along the way where that clarity was sharpened, where the focus was narrowed down. All right, so point B, an area of focus, happens when we have the phrase, the God of Shem. The God of Shem increased the clarity. Genesis 9:26. The God of Shem increased the clarity. Prior to that, we're looking at a pool of candidates for the seed of the woman that encompasses the entire human race. Because everybody that had been born was born from a woman. Right? Alright, haven't had a baby yet that a man bore. Genesis chapter 9. So, our candidates for the Christ, our candidates for the promised deliverer, the promised serpent crusher, is really the whole breadth of humanity. Which is why Satan tried to destroy that humanity with the angelic infiltration of Genesis 6. That's more than I want to get into tonight. Genesis 9 now, after the flood. God is repopulating the earth with Noah's family, a believer, and his sons. And now the entire world is being populated again. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, just like Adam and Eve's command. And now we have these divisions of races and clans and families and languages and so forth. And in the process of doing this, we have Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And the blessing is given in terms of Shem. After Ham defiles his father, Noah woke from his wine in verse 24 because he was drunk and he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord." There's Jehovah. There's the Redeemer. The God of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth. Japheth's got blessings, but they're temporal life blessings. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Japheth has temporal life blessings so long as he is functioning under the spiritual life provision of Shem. Because Shem is the spiritual line. Now, you realize I'm giving you about 100 hours of teaching here in 15 minutes. Alright? But Japheth is given temporal life blessings where it says, "May God enlarge Japheth. Let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servant." So right here with the narrowing of the focus, we still have the seed of the woman promise. That hasn't been canceled out. But added to the seed of the woman promise now is the declaration that Jehovah, the Lord, is the God of Shem. We have narrowed the scope of our search for the serpent crusher. We have narrowed it to one-third of humanity now. We're able to eliminate Japheth as a candidate. We're able to eliminate Ham as a candidate. That the serpent crusher, seed of the woman, is going to come through the loins of Shem. And so we have narrowed the focus. We have narrowed the focus. Over in Genesis chapter 12, we have a descendant of Shem who is called out and who is highlighted, a man named Abraham. So point C, the Abrahamic covenant narrowed the scope. The Abrahamic covenant narrowed the scope. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The Abrahamic covenant narrowed the scope. See, even within the line of Shem, there's still a whole lot that are out there. As the line of Shem is described, Shem, back in chapter 10, you have a wide description here of Shem. In Genesis 10:22, the sons of Shem were Elam and Asher and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. So you have all these divisions of Shem. Well, that's a pretty wide field. That even includes the Arameans. Oh my goodness. That could even include some rascally Arameans. You know, guys like, that kind of breaks down a little bit too, because some of, I'm going to get distracted. Let me get back to my point. Asher. You know how godless and evil the Assyrians were? You know, if all we have is the God of Shem to work with, then we have to keep Assyrians in play as being candidates for the Christ. Then maybe it'll be an Assyrian that'll rise up to be the serpent crusher, to be the seed of the woman. If all we have to go by is the God of Shem, well, that includes Asher. That includes the Assyrians. Okay? Well, no, we're not going to include Asher. Because we're going to limit the scope of all of our Semitics, all of our descendants of Shem, with the family of Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12. Now Jehovah said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Here is the universal salvation that's offered. Parallel that to the promise to crush the serpent head. Parallel that to the gospel message of delivering the human race. It is a one size fits all gospel message. If you're white, black, yellow, green, brown, whatever your race is, whatever your nationality is, you are dead in Adam. You need the gospel message. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So we have narrowed the scope again. It's not just any descendant of Shem. It is now narrowed down to the line of Abram. So we have the seed of the woman, the God of Shem, the Abrahamic covenant. Now, of course, Abraham didn't do us any favors when he got polygamous and had a whole bunch of kids. All right. Ishmael with the Egyptian, and then all the seven princes of Keturah. So there might be once again room for confusion. There might be once again room for some kind of guesswork. We might be left wondering, gee, is it going to be an Ishmaelite? Are we looking for an Arab? Is there going to be an Arab that's going to rise up to be the serpent stomper? Is there an Arab that's going to be the seed of the woman redeemer? No, because the Abrahamic covenant was confirmed to Isaac. It was restated and confirmed to Isaac, singling Isaac out of all of Abraham's sons. So we can eliminate now Ishmael. We can eliminate all of the other descendants of Abraham as candidates for the Christ. The Abrahamic covenant is confirmed to Isaac in Genesis 26, verses 3 and 4. Genesis 26, 3 and 4. See, we're not looking to Ishmael. We're not looking to the sons of Abraham through Keturah, whether we're dealing with Zimram or Jokshan or Medan or Midian, Ishbak, Shua, Sheba, and Dedan. All right? Because in Genesis 26, Jehovah appeared to Isaac and said, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham." The Abrahamic covenant or oath is confirmed to Isaac. "I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." The universal covenant given to Abraham was confirmed to Isaac. But now Isaac had twin sons. He didn't get the polygamy problem, but he still had two sons, Jacob and Esau. So are we looking for someone of Jacob, or are we looking for someone of Esau? Are we looking for a Jew or an Edomite? We're looking for a Jew, because the Abrahamic covenant that was confirmed to Isaac was confirmed to Jacob. In Genesis chapter 28, verses 13 through 15, this was God's gracious choice before they were even born, while they were yet in the womb. "Jacob I loved and Esau I hated." Genesis 28. Jacob, by the way, is leaving the geographic will of God at this point. Having lied to his father and stolen the birthright, he's now running for his life because Esau intends to kill him. And they stops to camp for the night, and he has a dream. And behold, Jehovah appears to him in his dream. And he says, "I am Jehovah, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac." Now you remember when he went, when we observed that, the God of Shem? Remember how significant it was to be the God of Shem? Now he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. "So I am Jehovah," or the Lord, Yahweh, "I am Jehovah, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So the Abrahamic covenant, confirmed to Isaac, confirmed to Jacob, which is why in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, just like we have the God of Shem in Genesis 9:26, what do we have in Exodus 3:6? We have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's introduced to us in Exodus 3:6, and is one of the most common terms for God in the whole Old Testament. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, leaving no question where the covenant of Israel was going to be, where the covenant promises were going to come from. It's not through Ishmael. It's not through any other Abrahamic son. It's not through Esau. It is through Jacob. It is through Jacob. All right, I am already 5 minutes over, which is okay because I started 5 minutes late. Let me give you two more, because this wraps it up. Okay, we think, okay, Jacob, great. He's renamed Israel, the serpent stomper, the redeemer of mankind, the seed of the woman, God of Shem, Abrahamic covenant. It's going to come through Jacob. But what does Jacob go and do? Jacob has 4 wives and 12 kids. So you're saying, wait a minute, what happened to the clarity there? We just lost clarity here all of a sudden because he's got these 12 kids. Well, you want clarity? We'll narrow it down. We'll give you one out of those 12 tribes. We'll tell you which of those 12 kids it comes through. The promise under point D, we have the scepter of Judah. The scepter of Judah. The promise regarding the scepter of Judah comes to us in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. The scepter of Judah. And that narrowed it down. That gave us a tribe. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is a reference to the rule of Christ on earth, to him to whom it is due. Interesting phrase. You want some fun study, look up Shiloh sometime. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He has preeminence among the Jews, of course, as the ruling tribe, but he also has worldwide rulership, this scepter promise that comes here. The scepter of Judah, and I included this under point D, I doubled up a couple of them, and the line of David. A 1,000 years later, there were an awful lot of the tribe of Judah was huge. The tribe of Judah was the biggest out of all the 12 tribes. And so 1,000 years later, we've lost some clarity here again. Because the line of Judah was so huge, everyone was a Judean. In fact, it became such a preeminent tribe that they started being called Jews as a shortened form of Judean. So the scope was narrowed once again. It was going to be a descendant of David, 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, furthermore produced the clarity. So we're looking for a child of David, son of David, which is why all those times through the gospel when Jesus is walking around through Jerusalem and people are approaching him, what are they calling him? They're calling him the son of David. What does that mean? That means the heir to the Abrahamic covenant, the heir to the seed of the woman, the heir to all of this promise going back to Adam, waiting for the redemption of humanity. See, other promises made there to David. I'm out of time. The final one, as if this wasn't enough clarity, the virgin birth. So look for a virgin from the family of David. Isaiah 7:14, that narrows things down. You're not just looking for anyone from the tribe of David, you're looking for a virgin in the tribe of, in the family of David, tribe of Judah, and in Bethlehem. Micah 5 and verse 2. The focus has gotten sharper and sharper and sharper and sharper. So that on December 25th or whatever day it was, all right, in 4 BC, or whatever year it was, 6 BC, perhaps. Herod died in 4 BC, so he couldn't have been born after that. But whenever he was born, a virgin conceived and bore a child in Bethlehem. She was of the line of David, the tribe of Judah, the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the descendant of Shem, the seed of the woman, because she was a virgin. All of this was fulfilled. Crystal clear for anyone that had the humility to see it in an amazing way. Everything you and I can preach now after the cross, they had previews of prior to the cross as they proclaimed a coming Redeemer. A coming Redeemer. There's your Old Testament gospel. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We thank you for the precious promises. And Father, as exciting as the first Advent promises are, with the virgin birth and the redemption of mankind, we still have yet in front of us the second Advent promises. when our Savior returns, not in the humiliation and shame, but Father, in the exaltation and glory, when He comes back to reign in glory, Father, we are looking forward to that. The first part of that may happen even tonight, if you choose for this night to be the night that the Lord will descend and call His bride home. Father, we are ready to go. We want to be there. We want to see Christ glorified. We live in a culture that curses His name. We live in a society, in a world that hates Him. And Father, we want to see Him exalted and glorified. So Father, if tonight could be the night in Your will, then Father, even so, come Lord Jesus. And if it's not in Your will, if You are so long-suffering and patient to give even more time, then Father, give us the diligence to be faithful evangelists, to get out there with this gospel message and snatch as many brands from that fire as we can day by day. Thank You, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.